But also turn to 332. Because as we've been doing for several months, on the last Wednesday night or Sunday of the month, we'll have a sermon and song in the evening. And in the morning lesson, I'll focus on a psalm, which will be the focus of the lesson in the evening. So in our sermon and song, we sing songs and read scriptures that are relevant to the subject we addressed in the morning lesson. But song number 332 in our book is entitled Lead Me to Calvary. So that's the title of the lesson this morning. And so as we think about that song, it points us to the place where Jesus was crucified, an event that surrounds his crucifixion. We go to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. Luke's account says, there were two other criminals led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. They depict Jesus being crucified between two criminals, which really is a sign that indicated he was the chief criminal in the eyes of those who crucified him. Then looking at John's account, in John 19, verse 17 through 18, John wrote, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, or Calvary, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. As we think about this, we see where Jesus is at the center of attention. He's the chief criminal again. But as we think about Golgotha, you know, it's a translation of the Aramaic Golgotha or Golgotha, the meaning skull, and appeared in Greek as cranium, or we get the word cranium from that, our skull. The Vulgate translated the word Calvaria, from which we derive our word Calvary. Often the site is referred to as the Hill of Calvary, but it should be noted that, remember that there's no text in Scripture that calls this place where Jesus was crucified the Hill of Calvary. You see that in various songs, and that expression in various songs, but there's no record that requires that that was a hill. And so we all really know for certain is that was a place near unto the city, not within the walls as they existed in the first century. But Matthew Henry, in his comments, he says, they brought him to a place of execution. He went forth, not dragged against his will, but voluntarily in his sufferings. He went forth out of the city, for he was crucified without the gate, and to be put to the greater infamy upon his sufferings, he was brought to the common place of execution as one in all points remembered among the transgressors, as Isaiah said, a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they threw dead men's skulls and bones and where the heads of beheaded malefactors were left. But all we know, really, from what the Scripture revealed, that this was a place where Jesus was crucified outside of the city. There's a lot of different discussion about the place of the skull. So this song points us to the sacrifice Jesus made for all men at the place called Golgotha, Calvary, or the place of the skull. The death of Jesus on Calvary established the way of our eternal redemption. And the song entitled Lead Me to Calvary is a song that should remind us of what happened when Jesus was cruelly crucified on the cross for our sins. So we therefore need to remember regularly his trial, his suffering, his death and resurrection, his victory over death. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, and after he had addressed the problem of some who thought there was no resurrection, he said, behold, I show you a mystery, beginning in verse 51. I'm starting. It says 55 on the screen, but I'm backing up a few verses. He said, I show you a mystery, something that hasn't been revealed yet, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we need to be focusing on. We need to be giving thanks to God because Jesus died for us. And Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Paul wrote to Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, he said, for our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven. We're to be thinking on things above. We're to be looking for that heavenly home. He said, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned into his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So he subdued sin and death by the crucifixion of Jesus, and we need to be focusing on this song and what it points us to. So this song was written by a lady named Jeannie Evelyn Hussey. She lived from 1874 to 1958. She was born in a rural area of New Hampshire into a Quaker family, but she identified with Baptist as an adult. She was a primary caregiver of her invalid sister, but suffered also herself from crippling arthritis. She had the gift of poetry from an early age and declared her love for Jesus by writing the song that we're going to be looking at this morning and talking about tonight, which is said to have been born out of her painful battle with arthritis. She prayed the words of her song, Stand Before, often. It says, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. And that's true. We need to be able to bear the various difficulties we have in this life because Jesus bore it all for us. But the tune of this song called Duncannon was written by William James Kirkpatrick, who lived from 1838 to 1921. And so named after his birthplace in Duncannon, Pennsylvania. Kirkpatrick lived his life in Pennsylvania, and he worked in carpentry and mechanics for a period of time. And then during his free time, he was devoted to music. He was skilled in violin and cello. And around 1955, when he was about 17, during his teenage days, he was focused on sacred music, and he wrote this and published this song, this tune here, and his first tune was published in 1958, and during his life he composed some 150 tunes, and he was instrumental in editing and publishing numerous hymn collections. A little bit about the writer, the music, and the words of the song. But now let's focus on the words of the song itself and scriptures that we could think about as we think about this song, number 332. Stanza 1 draws our attention to Jesus and his thorn-crowned brow. Instead of king of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall thy glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. So as we think about and worship God, we know that Paul taught about how we're to humble ourselves to God in Philippians 2, we'll talk about. But we know that Jesus is coronated by God and now rules and reigns over his kingdom at his Father's right hand. But each soul who is added to his kingdom must make Jesus king of their life and humble obedience to him. Remember in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus himself said, all power or authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So as we contemplate this, what Jesus said. Now, what other explanations possibly explain his mastery over the crowds that he dealt with in his teaching? In Matthew chapter 7, near the end of that chapter, the text says they were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus, his teaching was notable. There's a notable difference between the teaching of the scribes and the teaching of Jesus. They could see that. His power read through the hearts of men. His ability to calm the forces of nature. His power to heal diseases. And his power to forgive sins are all indeed things that we need to think about. So Jesus is in possession of all authority that God gave him. So may we worship and adore him because of his power and grace. We need to recognize his power. We should confess Christ, Jesus, as Lord and to be obedient to him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he says, wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every knee should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do all people do that today? No, but they will. They'll come a time when they will confess Jesus on the day of judgment when it's too late. But we need to be, as Christians, we need to be acknowledging, bowing our knee to him in humble submission. And so we see that this lady says the Lord Jesus was king of her life. He's like crowned thee now. He was already crowned. He was coronated by God. But he should be the king of our life is the point. So we need to recognize this kingship that he has. We need to recognize him because of his kingship. We must glorify him. We sang the song, we must glorify him this morning. It points us to what we're going to read here in this text, because John in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 through 14, he spoke of the Lamb. He took the scroll, or the book. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, referring to Jesus, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, you are worthy, referring to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll that is the book, the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. God went on to say, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever, referring to Jesus. So we're to worship him. He's to be the king of our lives. But that crown of thorns is a mocking symbol of scorn. The crown of thorns was put on his head by his executioners. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 20, Matthew records, Pilate answered and said to him, he asked the Jews, what do you want me to do with this one whom you call the King of the Jews? They said and cried out, crucify him. Then Pilate said to him, why would evil have to be done? And they cried out the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas to them, and he delivered to them Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple they twisted a crown of thorns and put on his head and began to say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." That was in derision. That was not an honor. And they struck him on the head with a reed. They spat upon him. You ever been spit upon? It's not very nice for someone to spit upon you. They spat upon him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify. Notice they didn't take the crown of thorns off his head. So the crown of thorns shows utter despite to God's Son who was crucified for those who did that to him. And we're no better when we disobey him early. It's like putting the crown of thorns on his head. It's like driving nails in his feet and his hands. And Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In Luke 6:46. I'm reminded of the song we have pasted in our book. It's entitled, "I'm the One." Remember that? Remember that song? "I'm the One." Verse 1 of that song goes this way. "I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son, but every time I stand on earth, I feel that I'm the One." The chorus goes this way. "I'm the One who shouted, 'Crucify.' I'm the One who made his cross so high. I'm the One who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the One." So we see where the crowd jeered, or those who were glad that he was crucified and put out of the way. In Matthew chapter 21, we see where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." We pointed that out this morning, which is in heaven. And many will say unto you in that day, "Lord, we've prophesied in your name, we've cast out devils, we've done so many wonderful works in your name, and then I will profess to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me, ye who work lawlessness.'" We need to understand the importance of obeying him, obeying the words of the apostle, submitting to his authority, because Matthew recorded what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "He that," in Matthew 10, verse 40, he said, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." So reject what the apostles wrote. What they encourage us to do, to be pleasing to God. We reject God and the Father and the Son. The chain of command we've been talking about in our lessons on authority. Stanza 2 reminds us of the burial of Jesus in the tomb after his death on the cross. That stanza goes this way. It says, "Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light array guarded thee whilst thou slept." Now Paul preached the gospel in his first letter to Corinth, and he noted that in Corinth, and he reminds them, and actually preached over in Acts 18 to Corinth, but he reminds them of his preaching to them the gospel in the letter in chapter 15. And Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received where ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, that he, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So we know that as we read John's account, after he had been crucified, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and the text says in John 19, just as Paul had mentioned of his burial, or he was buried, we see who buried him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they buried him. Joseph Arimathea, he being a disciple of Jesus in secret because of the fear of the Jews, he besought Pilate to allow him to take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave to do that. And when he came and took the body of Jesus, there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. We read that in John 3, because he noted the miracles of Jesus. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. And Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, wound it, and clothed with spices, and in the manner of the Jews, as it was to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid. And they laid Jesus, they buried him in this sepulchre that was nearby. We see where the burial of Jesus is recorded there by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and Nicodemus. But some there were mourned. They mourned and wept because of the cruelty. There were those who mourned at his grave site. There were at the supper, there were those who mourned during the time that they saw him on the cross, I think, is the idea. But some mourned and wept because of the cruelty that he suffered in his death. In Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 27, Luke says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Then they shall begin to say, The mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry tree?" Kind of a difficult passage, but when you go back and do some research on this, we can figure it out. But Jesus, I think, represents the green tree full of living and life. He brings out life, doesn't he? We can have life more abundantly by obeying Jesus. But what was dead? What did the dry wood refer to? What is that was dead refer to? It refers to those who rejected God and rejected Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying, if what God allowed to happen to me, the suffering I have to go through for you, what's it going to be like for those who've rejected you? What's that going to be like? So the green wood represents Jesus himself, one who brings about life and grace. He came down to offer mankind salvation. Dry wood's dead, it readily burns. We've seen that in the fires. In this context, it represents the nation which rejected Christ. So there's basically a proverb here, he's saying. If what these women were seeing be done to the one representing spiritual life and offered to all mankind, especially to the Jews first, and what terrible destiny awaited those who reject him, the sinful, the guilty, the nation of spiritually dry and dead people who would be put to death, or who put to death Jesus the Son. If he allowed Jesus to suffer as he did, God would allow Jesus to condemn those to eternal destruction who reject him. Another reason we should be making Jesus king of our lives. So the stanza says, "Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of white arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept." Now, there's no certainty that angels guarded his tomb before he arose, but they were present in his tomb after. We have a number of references to that. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, we see where there was a great earthquake at the end of the Sabbath, dawn the first day of the week. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and took and set upon it, and his countenance was like lightning, his raiment was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men, the text says. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, he is risen." An angel told him that. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, well, actually, to save time, I'll just go down a few verses. But as they came to that same place, in Mark's account, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, the mother of Jesus, James and Salome, they brought spices that they might anoint him. But in verse 4, it says, when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man standing on the right side, clothed in white raiment, and they were afraid or alarmed and amazed at that. And he said, "Be not alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him, that is Joseph and Nicodemus. Look at the place where they laid him. He's not here." An angel showed them that. Then in John chapter 1 beginning, or 20 beginning at verse 11, there were two angels which were sitting at the right side, one at the head, the other at the feet, where Jesus' body had lain. We see where there is no certainty, although the words of the song says, "Guarded thee whilst thou slept," indicating or implying that they guarded him during or before he arose. I don't know if that's true. I don't know that they did. The text, the scripture doesn't validate that. But there are angels present. So we need to remember the tomb. The tomb reminds us, that empty tomb reminds us, gives us hope, doesn't it? That's a focal point of our faith, isn't it? The empty tomb. Which stands at 3 points to the resurrection of Jesus, which was confirmed by the empty tomb. So that empty tomb is a mark that is very important. And the third stanza goes this way. It says, "Let me, like Mary through the gloom, come with a gift for thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary." So we see where that empty tomb is a mark of validation, if you will, or confirmation that Jesus did rise from the dead. Remember Mary and the other Mary, they came to the sepulchre. And in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 28, the text says there that the angel said, "He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." That is where he was at one time. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, again, they looked and saw the stone was rolled away, for it was great, and entering in, they looked into the sepulchre, they saw the young man sitting on the right hand, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted, and he said, "Be not afraid, you seek Jesus, which was crucified, he is risen." So it was declared by angels that he had been risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene and the other women came on that first day of the week. They brought spices to anoint him, but they did not find the dead body of Jesus in the tomb. Remember Joseph and Nicodemus, they laid the body of Jesus in the tomb. These women came to find that he was not there. He was risen. It was declared that he was risen. But in John's account, in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we'll start, where Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre, and she seeth that the stone was taken away. She ran and came to Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we do not know where they laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the sepulchre, and they stood down, looked in, and saw the linen clothes laying, yet went he not in. And then came Simon and followed him, and they went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin that was about his head. not lying with the lintels, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then they went in, also the other disciples, which came to the sepulchre, and they saw and believed, and whereas yet they knew not that the sepulchre, that he was rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own home, and Mary stood by in the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stood down, or stooped down, and looked at the sepulchre, and there were two angels, and they asked, "Why are you weeping?" So the previous verse, the stanza, we see where she mourned and wept. There are those who mourn at his cross. There are those mourners who wept because they didn't know what happened to him. He says, "Why are you weeping? Why weepest thou?" She said, "Because they have taken the Lord, and I have taken my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned himself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not it was Jesus. And he said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She supposed he was a gardener. She actually saw Jesus. Now, it's true that during that time that Jesus died, that was a dark day, wasn't it? Darkness was over all the area. 6 hours to the ninth hour, I think it says. That was a dark time for the disciples, wasn't it? They had lost all hope. I don't think they understood about what Jesus said to them about his resurrection. They didn't fully grasp that. That was a dark day. It was dark for Mary Magdalene. But why did she come to the tomb? She brought a gift. The song says, "Come with a gift to thee. Show me the empty tomb. Now lead me to Calvary." So she brought a gift. She brought a gift. She was going to anoint him. And so she came in humble obedience. And we need today to give ourselves over to the Lord. Make the Lord the King of our lives, and we must give ourselves over to him in humble obedience. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we are to beseech, he beseeched the Romans to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, he said. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." That's giving ourselves to the Lord and making him king of our lives. I'm reminded of Paul when he spoke of those of Macedonia who had given him deep poverty. He said in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8, "Your moral brethren, we do, or want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, how then a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power, he said, I bear a record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped." They did more than Paul hoped. They astounded Paul. I did a lesson a while back on delightful beggars. These people had every right to beg. They were in deep poverty. But they delighted Paul, and they were delighted to give of their poverty. Why? As Paul said, because they first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. When we give ourselves to the Lord first, doesn't everything naturally flow? I mean, it's not going to be a problem to be here at every opportunity you have, or to give of your means, or to pray to God, or to strive to be lawful in His sight, and render obedience to His authority. That's not going to be all that difficult, is it? See, the problem is overcoming self, though, isn't it? He said they gave themselves to the Lord first. Don't we need to do that? Is this the lesson we should follow? Give ourselves first to the Lord unto us by the will of God. God wills that we do that, doesn't he? Remember Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He says, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. So, we cannot go to the tomb of Jesus with a gift today. But as we noted on the screen, we can give our lives to him in humble obedience. As did the Corinthians, as Jesus taught in Matthew 22, verse 37, and as Paul taught in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we're to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, ourselves over to the Lord. And we can be reminded of this when we read the divine record that shows us this empty tomb. Remember, they entered in and found not the body of Jesus when they entered in. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed throughout thereabout, behold, the two men in shining garments. They said, why seek ye living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. The Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. I don't think the apostles really grasped that until this happened. They remembered his words and returned to the sepulchre and told all these things to the leaven and all the rest. And finally, stanza 4, it encourages us to give careful thought about what Jesus is to us as we meditate on all that he did by his death on Calvary. Stanza 4 goes this way. It says, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even my cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. He's given his all. Remember, God gave his best for the worst. In Matthew chapter 16, we see we must be willing, and Jesus teaches that we must be willing to deny ourselves and bear the cross. It is a total submission to him. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. He said, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So many today, their whole point in life is to get all they can and count all they get, without ever giving any thought to where the blessings came from or who blessed them of all the things that they are privileged to have. So we must be willing to drink of the cup of suffering when we live in this life. Jesus, he willingly suffered for our sins. He drank of that cup. He asked that this cup pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, not my will, but thine be done, didn't he? It was God's will that he suffer for us. That redemption would never have been possible had he not suffered as he did for us. In Matthew 20, verse 23, came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said to her, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Well, they'll drink of it. Or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. He said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to set on my right hand and to set on my left is not mine to give. It should be given to them for whom it is prepared for my kingdom. So we're not glorified ourselves. We don't seek glory. We seek humility. We seek God's obedience. We seek to obey God in humbleness, and then he will lift us up. And why? Why do this? Because he suffered for our sins. He has borne all that had to be borne. And he did that willingly to get, and he gave his life on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And Jesus was in heaven. He came to this poor, bankrupt, simple world to be crucified and live for us in a humble manner. I'm reminded of John 17, what Jesus said in relation to what I just read. In John 17, Jesus said, when he prayed his prayer to God, he says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's on earth praying this. "Glorify me with the glory which I had," past tense, "when he was in heaven." See, many didn't glorify God. Those who crucified did not glorify him. Many who disobey God do not glorify him. And this glory and this provision for salvation by what he did on the Calvary, the cross of Calvary, is a gift that beyond our explanation, and that you give humble obedience to the fact that he was willing to do that for all of his creation. The chorus of this song encourages us to forever remember the love Jesus demonstrated to us by considering the events before, during, and after his death on the cross. The chorus says, "Lest I forget Gethsemane." Help us not to forget this. "Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me." How do we not forget Gethsemane, the agony? How do we not forget the love that he gave for us? How do we not forget those who crucified him? Those who put the crown of thorns on his head? Those who drove the nails in his hands and his feet? How do we not forget that? By leading us to Calvary, you see. Looking at that event and taking note of what occurred during that time. Unless it's yours, if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we appreciate you being here in your presence. Perhaps there's some here this morning who have never obeyed the gospel in order to benefit from the sacrificial death that Jesus did for us. One, as a sinner, must hear the gospel, believe it, obey it, repent of your sins in this life. Jesus, or Paul said that Jesus will be appointed the righteous judge. He said, "The times of ignorance God winked at and now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God will judge through Christ. He's appointed judge. And that he's given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. That's the guarantee we have. One must be baptized or confess Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Speak those things that he speaks. Say those things that he says. Declare those things that he desires to declare. Declare his death, burial, and resurrection to others and his will to others. And to be baptized to wash away our sins. Oftentimes we err like Peter and others who deny Jesus. Peter denied him thrice. And we must repent and pray when we do things that are not in harmony with God's word, and ever remember to endure the trials of life, the mountains that we talked about that we have to deal with at times in life, and never be unfaithful, but always faithful, knowing that we have the promise of eternal life to those who are faithful. If there's anyone here this morning who desires to respond, we urge you to do so as together we stand and sing.